another us and upon his discourse to us, and that he is blessed with this discourse, and we are also receive a blessing, and that we're edified and built up in the most holy faith. And we pray, Father, for all our brethren the world over and all the conventions taking place, and we pray that your will be done in our lives and our minds and our hearts, that we follow along the narrow way, and we pray for thy kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our next discourse will be by Russell Shalhoub. And I always have enjoyed fellowshipping with Russ and Don, and we've had some stimulating discussions. Continue to have it, and I always enjoy his discourses as well. So we look forward to this one. But it's a surprise to me as much as it is to you, because he asked me to not he didn't give me the title of the talk. He wants to announce it. So we'll turn it over to Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Bob and Brother John, for the prayer. Well, we're delighted to share in this convention with you. Sister Dawn and I haven't been out here for quite some time, not altogether by choice, but by circumstance. And we bring with us Christian love from your brethren in Rockland, New York, with whom we meet, and then also from the New Brunswick Wednesday evening study group, and especially Brother Bob and Sister Rebecca Gray. Wanted to convey their love to you as well. As Christians, we are being schooled along two different lines. We might describe them as the head and the heart, perhaps otherwise described as the intellectual and the emotional, or sometimes you might say the intellectual and the practical. In the process of development, one of the difficulties that I think each of us faces is our degree of consistency. That is our daily conduct consistent with what we've learned and know to be true? And we find that our Lord makes this very point in a rather scathing remark with regard to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, and we quote from Matthew 23:3, "All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Now, this afternoon, we'll be addressing a topic or a subject that's quite challenging, we think, along these lines. It's one that we suspect has been altogether overlooked in ignorance by some, and perhaps willfully ignored by others to a greater or lesser extent. Ignoring a problem, as most of us know by experience, rarely makes the problem go away. Abraham Lincoln once said, "You cannot escape the responsibility of tomorrow by evading it today." Life, of course, is full of responsibilities, but a consecrated life, as one might expect, has even more responsibilities. And so that you don't feel compelled to guess any longer what our subject matter might be, we'd like to characterize our remarks by using a familiar expression, guilt by association. Guilt by association. And of course, this is not the kind of topic that you might say is for itching ears, so to speak. Nonetheless, it is one we believe that has a greater relevance as we approach the end of the age. Now, if one could imagine that I were the designated driver for a bank robbery, and I hope that you can't imagine that too easily, it would be pretty apparent that I would also be an accomplice to whatever crimes might be committed in the bank during the course of that robbery. I wouldn't have to be the one holding the gun to the teller's head, or perhaps pulling the trigger, to be found guilty in a civil court of law. In theory, it's not much different in those matters that pertain to the spirit. We don't have to be the one who is directly committing a trespass to be found guilty. We can, in fact, be guilty by association, being reckoned from the Lord's point of view, as an accomplice, a facilitator, or an enabler of others in what they've done. Now, recognizing this to be a fact, at least in theory, is the easy part. But how we put that theory into practice is often quite a different matter. Sometimes it's not so easy for us to apply the principles in our daily walk, particularly when family or perhaps friends are involved. Now, in delivering this particular discourse, I have, as it were, a twofold objective in mind. First is to establish that the scriptures do, in fact, speak to the topic. We've discussed this with others, and not all would agree that the scriptures do. Secondly, we hope to impart an increased sense of awareness that this topic is relevant in various aspects of our lives, whether it be at home, our workplace, or more importantly, in the ecclesia. And when we say ecclesia, we would prefer to think of that in even the broadest sense, our interactions across the entire brotherhood, not just where we might meet locally. To begin our consideration, we'll look at this matter from what we would say it's very basic, or shall we say root level, as in the so-called family tree. We're all guilty by virtue of our association with Father Adam. Albeit our association is a distant one, spanning more than 6,000 years. But it does serve to demonstrate how guilt by association, more often than not, has a way of enduring. It never goes away that easily or quickly, and it can be very much like the enigma or stigma that child molesters will face for the rest of their lives, even having served their time, so to speak. We're reminded of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. That's Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where it's declared, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And I think many of us would like to stop right at that point, and oftentimes I think we do. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generations. Now, this scripture, in a sense, sets the tone for many things that have transpired, both historically, when we look back to natural Israel, as well as up to our day amongst those of spiritual Israel. The iniquity of the fathers is, in fact, passed from generation to generation. Now, going back to this matter of Father Adam, we can see how his transgression has been visited upon all of us, and that well beyond four generations. Superficially, it's pretty much obvious, but I think it's rather worth a few minutes at least to look into some of the details that we can sometimes overlook, even with a doctrine that we might consider rather basic to our faith, or particularly those that might think they're very familiar with the Genesis account. Now, when we examine what happened back in the garden, we take note that from a legal standpoint, the curse was on Adam and on Adam alone. Genesis 2:17, for in the day that thou eatest, therefore thou shalt surely die. This basic observation is critical to a clear understanding of the ransom, which we think so many Christians have not been privileged to see. And we often illustrate this with the imagery, as you know, of the scales of justice, Adam being on one side and Jesus on the other. Understanding that the sentence was on Adam alone also helps us to reconcile the fact that many will never die as they enter from the gospel age into the millennial age. As I recall, the pastor even had a slogan to this effect: many now living will never die. I think that was plastered on a train car or something of the sort. But as we review the account, we also have to acknowledge that Eve also got herself into a heap of trouble, so to speak. In 1 Timothy 2:14, it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And we believe being in the transgression referred to in this passage was in Adam's transgression. She, in effect, became associated with Adam's transgression. In a sense, again, from a legal standpoint, the antitype also helps us to reach this conclusion. Just as the second Eve's sins are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, we could infer that Mother Eve became liable to death as a result of Adam's transgression. Now, in addition, along more practical lines, we note that Eve was literally formed from Adam's side and was so closely identified with Adam that God reckons Eve as being part of Adam. Again, a familiar verse, Genesis 5:2, "Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." As one reviews the end of the third chapter of Genesis, the Lord declares, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." Now, Eve is not mentioned by name or by gender. Again, in connection with the expulsion from the garden, we read, "So he drove out the man." The short and long of it is that Eve was, to our understanding, guilty by virtue of her association with Adam. Of course, when it comes now down to us and our involvement, certainly we are even further removed, but we become liable or guilty by virtue of inheriting defective genes, even though we didn't eat that fruit. All of us in this room and across the earth have inherited a genetic predisposition to death. And short of dying in an accident or by the hand of another, every one of the Lord's consecrated saints will realize this predisposition to death more or less quickly. Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die," and later on in Romans 5:19, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," characterize the lot that has already been chosen for all of us. And even David, as it were, hits the nail on the head when he says in a familiar psalm, Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, technically speaking, the very fact that the offspring of Adam and Eve literally became one flesh. You remember the familiar phrase? The two shall become one flesh. Places us in this condition of dying. And we're using this familiar account for our subject matter because it is a classic example of guilt by association, as well as a circumstance where we had virtually no choice in the matter. No choice whatsoever. This is a distressing reality which becomes more and more distressing as one is stricken with old age or afflicted with any one of a myriad of different diseases, or even where we, by introspection, see our own fallen flesh and its fallen tendencies. But as discomforting as this inheritance might be, we should be more distressed concerning those matters where we do have the power of choice. And yet, in spite of this, we or other of our brethren simply fail to make wise or prudent choices. And instead of altogether avoiding guilt by association, we often find ourselves in the soup with others. And to borrow an old comedic expression, a fine mess you've gotten me into, Stanley. And it may be funny on TV, but it's not so funny in real life. And it's this aspect of guilt by association, where we have a choice, is the matter that we would like to explore this afternoon. To see what the scriptures have to say, and to see what we might learn, preferably in advance of one of those temptations or trials that more often than not come upon us unawares or unexpectedly. Now, certainly had Adam known what we know today, even along the lines of simple observation of what man has gone through as a consequence of his disobedience, one would hope that were he resuscitated and transported back into the Garden of Eden, that he would choose a different course of action. And one would also hope that we could likewise, by simple observation, make better choices, especially when we think or learn to think before we act. And that's more or less the introduction. Now we'd like to get into the heart of the matter. We've had a series of observations. Observation number one. And this concerns Korah's rebellion. And we'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 50. We won't be reading all of the verses. We'll be kind of skipping through them, but we'll start by reading verses 1 and 2. Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. We take note that these are leaders in the congregation that were going contrary to the Lord. Continuing with verses 3 through 7, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. Now, they were not only leaders, they were of the priestly class. If anyone should have known better, it was them. Now, skipping ahead to verses 12 through 15, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very wroth, and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. Now take note of the fact that it wasn't as though Korah and his associates weren't making any offerings to the Lord. The point is, we believe, that they weren't acceptable offerings. The problem had its beginnings all the way back with Cain, who failed to render an acceptable sacrifice like his brother Abel. And the problem continues even to this day. Matthew 7:22 and 23. Matthew 7:22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That is, any one of us could conceivably offer a sacrifice, or much sacrifice, that simply put, is not acceptable in the Lord's ledger book. Going back to Numbers 16, verse 16, and then 19 through 21. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron, tomorrow. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Now clearly, from the Lord's perspective, this wasn't something that required a protracted discussion or a study. He was prepared to destroy every one of them in a moment. And we're talking about, we believe, upwards of 6 million people. Simple common sense should have made them see what they were getting into. Continuing with verses 22 through 26. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? Well, yes. That's exactly what happened in Adam's progeny. Except those that are under the blood, all others are likened as children of disobedience. Children of Adam's disobedience. Now, it's not going to be that way in the kingdom. It wasn't even designed to be that way under the law. But the reality was otherwise. Verse 23, number 16, 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Moses didn't say, why don't you try to avoid touching their stuff, because, you know, you may get a bad rap. He didn't say, why don't you try to reason with them so they come to their senses. On the contrary, he said, touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed. Not in some, but in all of their sins. That's a remarkable statement. It's a powerful statement. And we better listen to it. The answer to verse 22, wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation, is a resounding yes. The entire congregation was at risk because of the sins of one leader, namely Korah and a band of his close followers. Verse 27, so they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. Even little children weren't exempt. 28 through 30, and Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own accord or my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. No exceptions, whatever. Virtually everything associated with them was consumed. Verses 33 and 34, and they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. For they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Now you would have thought, after this, that they would have learned the lesson. But remarkably, Verse 41, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. This is what you call absolute insanity. Absolute insanity. The people of the Lord. You can't even fathom that after this event, that could be the case. Talk about being deaf, dumb, and blind. Matthew 15:14. Let them alone that they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. John 9:39. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which, and we insert, think they see, might be made blind. 2 Peter 1:9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And of course, the familiar one, Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now let's go back to our account, reading verses 42 to 46. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among the congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put incense on, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. The plague spread beyond the bounds of the 250 and their families. It spread across the entire congregation. Verses 47 through 49. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. They died not because of the transgression of Korah, but because of their murmuring with regard to the matter. Now, we might read, as it were, between the lines, that they were sympathetic to those that were judged of the Lord. And then as we finally read verse 50, and Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. Observation 2, concerning strange incense. We'll begin our reading from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Leviticus 10, 1 through 6, And Nadab and Abihu and the sons of Aaron took either of them his censer and put fire thereon and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and he devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon you. No, upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. The Lord makes it very clear that the priesthood is to have nothing to do with transgressors, even with regard to their burial. This would be, we believe, akin to an elder giving a funeral discourse for someone the likes of Rutherford or Barber. Leviticus 10:7. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did it according to the word of Moses. Observation 3, concerning leaven. Exodus 12:19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your house, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Likewise, from Exodus 13:7, similar thought, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Now, in connection with feast days or offerings, that is anything that would be called the Lord's, we find that the law was very specific with regard to the matter of leaven. It wasn't to be present at all. And that's not unlike the apostles' admonition recorded in Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, as I've said before, I'm not a cook, but I can tell you that if I were celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread back in those days, I would pay mighty close attention to this little detail. Imagine for a moment if your loaf of bread starts rising. Your very life would be in jeopardy. That's how serious the matter was. And as they say, death by wonder bread versus eating an unleavened pita might sound like cruel and unnecessary punishment. But we don't make the rules. Let's face it, eating an apple or whatever kind of fruit it was resulted in a far more devastating effect. We have to learn to accept the fact that it's God's prerogative with regard to how he handles these matters or how he instructs his people to handle these matters. And beyond the matter of it being his prerogative, we should know that God's judgments are wise, just, and even loving, even if we don't fully comprehend them. We should never forget for a moment that life is a gift. We're not entitled to it. Now, as a general lesson, I think we can reasonably conclude that if God places such a high penalty on simple disobedience, it only stands to reason how great a value he places on obedience, particularly obedience under stress. 2 Corinthians 10:5-6. 2 Corinthians 10:5-6. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And surely, if his son needed to learn this lesson, we the more. Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, in light of the time, we're going to make our jump to the New Testament. But before we continue with our observations, I'd like to lay down a premise that I believe casts an important perspective on much of what we're trying to call to your attention this afternoon. And the premise is this, that the New Testament, what we read in the New Testament, was authored before the Old Testament. That is, from God's viewpoint, knowing the end from the beginning, he knew long in advance what the pitfalls would be that his elect would encounter in the gospel age. Consequently, in addition to the fact that the Lamb would be slain from the foundation of the world, he also arranged that the Old Testament types would shed light on the reality of those experiences that the Christian would encounter. In effect, the Old Testament was written to mirror the church's experiences. Even as it's been suggested, the moon, the law, is a reflection of the sun, the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And if this be the case, it would further enhance the significance of what transpired in the Old Testament, particularly with regard to the wilderness wanderings, which typify the church militant, the church in the flesh. So enough said on that point. Observation 4, concerning a matter in the church at Corinth. Now, you'll recall that some concerned brethren contacted Paul and apprised him of a circumstance in their ecclesia. And we'll pick up the matter by reading from 1 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 4, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The apostle was interested not only in what was being erroneously taught, but what degree of influence or power these false teachers possessed. Verse 21, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Continuing with chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is a fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now this is an obvious sin. Even specifically identified in the Mosaic Law. And no less obvious than what transpired in connection with Korah or Nadab and Abihu. Verse 2, that's 1 Corinthians 5:2, Paul goes on to say, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now apparently, the majority of the brethren had the mistaken notion that taking, as it were, a magnanimous or a generous attitude toward the sinner was the right and loving thing to do. Continuing, verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now this should sound familiar. Paul is connecting this entire matter to the principles enumerated in the law. That just as leaven spreads to fill the whole lump, so does sin. Verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to judge them also that are without? Do ye not judge them that are within?" Now Paul, is making it clear that within the church, we are to exercise principles and judgments that we're being trained in for the future. If one is called a brother, we have a responsibility. And we shouldn't deceive ourselves into the mistaken notion that we can find a way to cut them some slack by questioning whether they were really consecrated in the first place. That's not our business. We have no ability to do that. If they have simply been called or named a brother because of their general fellowship with the brotherhood, they are liable and we are responsible. Now, Paul does acknowledge or give the caveat that to do likewise in the world would be an overwhelming task, and that we would literally have to go out of the world. And that's not a bad idea. That's our hope. 1 Corinthians 5:13, continuing, "But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" In other words, this whole event, this is simple black and white stuff. This is not complicated. Just as the case was in the wilderness of wanderings. Those were black and white issues. Nothing complicated. Paul is using strong sarcasm. And he goes far to even suggest that you take the simple-minded, like the unlearned among you, and appoint them to do this if you don't have the sensibility to do it yourself. You can see that in verse 4. But anyway, concluding with verse 3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" How much? No. He says how much less? No, he says how much more things that pertain to this life. Now, there's much that could be said concerning this entire account, but the point that we believe is most relevant in the context of our consideration this afternoon is found in the second letter to the Corinthians. After the church at Corinth finally handles the matter correctly and the errant brother makes a proper repentance, Paul goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 7:12, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for the cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you That is the ecclesia in the sight of God might appear unto you. The ecclesia was in jeopardy. And the majority of the brethren there didn't even realize it. And this goes back to what we said earlier, that some in ignorance overlook these matters and others willfully. Paul, in essence, is teaching that the spiritual interest of the whole is, in fact, greater than the interest of one or more of its individual brethren. Though, certainly, in following Paul's advice, not only did the ecclesia benefit, so did the sinner. Just as the Corinthian brethren didn't perceive this, I believe it's likewise been lost sight of in our day. Often there's a concerted effort to try to compromise in the interest of the errant party. And we find a spirit of conciliation has taken rule, and ostensibly it's with the intent that continued fellowship somehow, in contact with the brotherhood at large, will be helpful in correcting the errant party. And we believe this type of thinking is absolutely contrary to what the scriptures teach. June 8, manna text. He which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save the soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. James 5:20. When we see others walking in forbidden paths in the way of transgressors, we are not to follow with them there in order to help them out, but to show them the right path by keeping in it and calling to them. When we see some confusing themselves with doctrines and teachings of men, which we know to be fundamentally wrong, we are not to wade through those doctrines in order to help them out, but we are to remind them that the study of any doctrine which will not square with the foundation is not only a misuse of consecrated time, but that all trifling with that which we know to be an error is wrong and dangerous, as all violations of conscience and principle are dangerous. The reality, from God's viewpoint, and implied in this manna comment, is that more damage is being done than good. The damage is being done to the ecclesia, the body as a whole. And this again reminds us of that simple principle, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And it also reminds us of a natural disease, gangrene. If a limb isn't properly removed, the entire body becomes toxic and can die. And Paul concludes the matter by addressing the ecclesia, 2 Corinthians 7:9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. He's addressing the ecclesia. Take a few moments of your time, as time permits, to read the account in Numbers 25 with regard to the Israelite and the Midianite woman. We find there, had Phinehas not acted, or had Paul not corrected the brethren at Corinth, the outcome of these circumstances would have been catastrophic. Observation 5. Involvement and culpability reach beyond the obvious to the less obvious. Consider our Lord's words recorded in the Gospel account of Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Matthew 5:32. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now in this example, without going into all the particulars, the man that marries a woman who is accounted as an adulteress becomes himself an adulterer. In effect, even though he was not party to the original trespass, he, by virtue of his association, that is, his illicit relationship, is accounted as being equally culpable. Consider for a moment Paul's address to Timothy, recorded in 1 Timothy 5:22. 1 Timothy 5:22, and this one we'll read from the New American Standard, because it captures the thought, I think, a little clearer. It says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Now, of course, there will be differences in opinion on what constitutes laying hands upon another, particularly with regard to our day. Is it in the course of our vote in the ecclesia? Is it in connection with providing financial support for another's ministry? Is it reflected in our fellowship, in our expressed admiration for all of the foregoing, or perhaps in other ways? As one ponders these issues, it becomes apparent that there are a lot of subtleties to be considered. Not all issues are black and white. However one may choose to characterize the matter, the fact is that it is a real concern. And we're being clearly warned. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And again, reading the same verse from the Amplified Version, do not be so deceived and misled. Evil companionships, communion, associations, corrupt and depraved good manners, manners and morals and character. That is, responsibility can rub off onto any one of us in a variety of different and unexpected ways. And there are a host of what we would describe as spiritual nuances that we should be aware of in all of our choices and decisions. The bar has been raised for the Christian to a standard that, from a practical point of view, could not be attained to in the past. In fact, when we look to the past, the Apostle Paul informs us in Acts 17:30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Christ's advent literally opened a new and living way, but it's a narrow way, and indeed, few will find it. Brethren, we would submit that just as it was necessary in the Levitical type for one to ceremonially wash or to remain outside the camp after having touched a dead body, it would follow that we would not be clean if we were associated with anyone who had committed a sin unto death, or a sin that could culminate in second death. The degree of culpability, like in the type, would be based on our knowledge and exposure to the individual and the circumstances that are suspect. Sometimes we come in contact with those that are despised of the Lord by accident, and then other times we are careless in our associations. By God's design, the priesthood, both typical and spiritual, were to be kept entirely separate from the rest of the populace for this very reason. Their associations outside of the tribe of Levi could compromise their position of service to the Lord. And this concept is carried forward to us under the familiar heading of sanctification. That is, being kept separate for a holy service. I'm not all that good at recounting stories, but I'll nevertheless give it a try. And I'm sure others have heard of it, and it may, in fact, even be in the reprints. I don't remember offhand. But it goes something like this. A man was interviewing individuals to fill the position of his coachman. The first coachman, who possessed very good recommendations, was posed the question, if you were driving my carriage along a narrow road, along a mountain ridge, how close to the edge could you drive without falling off? First coachman replied, why, sir, I could come safely within a foot without going over. The owner was quite impressed and thanked him and bade him farewell. The owner then called in the second candidate for the position and posed the same question, to which the driver replied, why, sir, I could drive along that road speedily, and I could do so within 6 inches without going over. The owner was again quite impressed. In fact, he marveled at the coachman's reply. Nevertheless, he asked the third candidate to come in. As with the first two, he posed the same question, how close to the edge could you drive without going over? To which the third driver replied, this is a good question. I don't know how close to the edge I could drive, but I do know I would stay as far away from it as possible. And who do you suppose the owner hired? The moral of the story, if you will, is that we can tempt both the Lord by driving to, we can tempt the Lord by driving too close to the edge. We can go where angels fear to tread. And we can keep company or participate in circumstances that put us in great spiritual jeopardy. And whether we realize it consciously or not, we are defining what is acceptable risk in our everyday lives, even with regard to matters that are routine. What are our priorities? What magazines do we read? What TV shows do we watch? How do we spend our time, money, or energy? James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And brethren, we believe this speaks directly to the matter of guilt by association. What about issues of employment? Would you find it acceptable to work for a defense contractor designing high-tech weaponry that can maim or destroy countless people? What about working for a defense contractor that supplies military uniforms? Or say a contractor that supplies the military with belts and shoes? You can well imagine that these are issues that range from black and white to numerous shades of gray. What if you were a German in the 1930s? Would you have become a member of one of Hitler's political youth organizations? Would you have gone into the army and accepted a position in the Gestapo? What of all those German citizens that lived in the vicinity of the camps and suspected, or even perhaps knew, of their atrocities? Where would culpability begin? Where would it end? Haile Selassie is quoted as saying, throughout history, it has been the inaction of those that could have acted, the indifference of those that should have known better, the silence of the voice of justice when it mattered most, that has made it possible for evil to flourish. Do we vote for the Democratic or Republican nominees, or do we vote for the local school board nominees? Are we trying to sustain, support, or lend a helping hand to institutions that are destined for destruction? These are the types of decisions that may or may not be innocuous in the Lord's sight. And just as we've been speaking of institutions destined for destruction, what of the papacy? Use the litmus test of God's word. Is there anything praiseworthy to be said of a system that is characterized, like Judas, as going into perdition? The pastor's appraisal, and we'll have to close with this. Could it be proved, this is the pastor, that those connected with the papal system have been the very models of morality? It would be nonetheless identical with the character noted in Scripture as the great Antichrist, the counterfeit, which is arrogated to itself the titles, privileges, powers, and reverence belonging to the Lord's anointed. As a counterfeit, it has also misrepresented the plan of God. The ill effects of such perversion and misrepresentation of God's plan can scarcely be estimated. Brethren, these choices are real, and they do range from the simple to the sublime. We close with Isaiah 52:11. Depart ye, go ye out thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Russ, for that admonition to touch not the unclean thing. Now, I made a little bit of a mistake on the hymn. Brother Russ wanted to close with just the last verse of 130. And I think we sang 103. So maybe if we could sing 130 again, the hymn, and just sing the last verse. So. And then we'll have Brother Russ close with prayer.
Gracious Father in heaven, we again approach thy throne of grace. Dear Father, we are imperfect vessels, but we are indeed thankful to thee for the robe of Christ's righteousness. We desire that we might not abuse the privileges that we have in our relationship with you and with thy Son. We desire that we might be more circumspect in our walk and in the conversation. And we desire now, as we break for our fellowship, that thou would accept our thanksgiving for the refreshments provided and for the hospitality of this ecclesia, and ask that thou would overrule in anything said or thought amiss. In Jesus' name, amen.